I'm going to welcome our visitors. We're glad to have you with us today. Sometimes I find myself in a situation kind of like you would picture the general of an army who has his troops encamped in a valley, and they're kind of weary with talk of war, and he is about ready to plan a feast for all of his troops, and he's going to tell them not about battle this time. He's going to tell them about their rewards when they get back home. He's going to tell them about the promises that their government has made in order to make provision for them, and how blessed they are to be serving in the army, and all of these things. And let me interject, sometimes I ask God all week, Lord, let me not preach necessarily just a feel-good sermon, but let me just talk about how wonderful Christ is this week. Or let me talk about the promises of God this week. And the general has his army encamped in the valley, and he is about to make his army feel good, and he's looking forward to it, and he gets word that another enemy army has just approached and is just across the hill, and he has to stir up his troops for battle one more time. And sometimes that's the way it is with the preaching of the Word of God. But I promise you that I never bring you a message about the enemy and about where we are, that I don't, if you listen, that I don't also give you a message of hope and a message of the promise of God to sustain you and what you need for the hour in which you're living. Amen. The Lord has a word this morning. If you just remain, just close your eyes for a moment. This word is for one or more men in this place. And I pray that you will receive it. The Lord was showing me that you were stuck. You have walked with God for many, many years, but you're stuck. You're stuck. It's like the railroad track. The car has just come to a stop. And the other cars are kind of moving on. And God says to you this morning, you need to prepare your heart because I'm taking you to another level. I'm taking you somewhere that you have not been before. You need to not put your eyes on the past, and you need to not even consider the past. You need to renounce the things of the past, and you need to look to the future, because I have a future for you, and I have a hope for you, and I have good things that I have ordained for you. The Lord says, if you will seek me, I'm going to do a fresh and new work within you, and you are going to be yielded, and you're going to be my servant, and you're going to know my presence in a way that you never have before, and I'm going to take you from glory to glory. He says, now it's up to you. Will you respond to what I'm speaking to your heart right this moment? In Jesus' name, amen. I want you to turn with me to the scriptures that are listed. They're all in Exodus 32, 33, and 34. The title of the message today is The Cleft and the Presence. The Cleft and the Presence. Exodus 32. We'll read in just a moment. From the beginning in the Garden of Eden, all the way through the Word of God, there is a theme. And it even is found in seed form in the Garden of Eden. It is a threefold theme. There was law, and for each of these things I will elaborate a little bit. There was law. There was one law in the garden, right? There was law, and because of sin there was lawlessness. There was rebellion. And because of that there was loss. God had been present with Adam and Eve personally every single day. Because of lawlessness, they lost the presence of God in their midst. And because of this lawlessness and this loss, God always had a remedy. And that remedy was grace. We find in the garden, we find the prophecy, the first prophecy of the Redeemer who would come and would redeem man from sin. God always has grace, He has a remedy, but we find that mankind perverts that grace, perverts that remedy. Now you're going to see this unfold in just a moment. We live, I believe, and I believe that most of you believe, according to the Word of God, we do live in the latter days. We live in the last days. In fact, from the resurrection until now in the Bible is called the last days. So we're closer to the end than they were at that time, most certainly. But I believe that we're in the very last of the last days. And the Bible tells us certain things about those days that on a massive scale, these three things will take place that began in the Garden of Eden. There will be lawlessness. And because of that lawlessness, there will be the loss of the presence of God. And there is always the remedy of grace, but that grace will be perverted on a massive scale in the end times. And all of this will make sense in a few moments. We find it pictured over and over in the Word of God for us. Today, in Exodus 32, 33, and 34, I'm just going to lift out some scriptures. We're not going to read all of it. And I'm going to highlight some verses that show us how this was taking place, even with the children of Israel, right after they came out of Egypt and into the wilderness. Three things that are weapons against the church in the end times. Let me say them again and make it more concise. Three things that we as a church need to understand that are weapons of Satan against us in the end times. Three things that are weapons against the church: lawlessness, loss of the presence of God, and perverted grace. Lawlessness, the Bible speaks over and over in the end times of these things. Lawlessness, loss of the presence of Christ, and perverted grace. So we're going to begin in 32 verses 7 and 8. Israel has come out of Egypt. They have come to the mountain of God. The Lord has called Moses up on the mountain and given him the law. And while he is on the mountain, the children of Israel turn to other gods. Remember, they make Aaron, they prevail upon Aaron, and he fashions a golden calf, which was a god of Egypt that was still in their hearts. He fashions a golden calf, and they mix it with the worship of Jehovah. They say, we will worship this golden calf, and we will proclaim a day of worship to Jehovah God. And so they bring, I want you to listen, because this is not foreign to us. We talk about idolatry like it's so far removed in the times past in pagan lands. But this mixing of idolatry with the worship of Jehovah is rampant in the church today. It is any time that we take the culture or false teachings of the world and other religions, any time that we mix something with the worship of God so that there is mixture and there is impurity in what God had created as something simple and pure when he birthed the church on the day of Pentecost. And so in chapter 32, the golden calf has been made. And the Lord said to Moses in verse 7, go, get down, for your people whom you brought out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made themselves a molded calf and worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, this is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt. So the first of these weapons against the church, I want to elaborate for a moment and put it in context in the scripture. Because when the children of Israel came out, and Moses, I want you to see how pervasive and how wide this picture is. Moses is on the mountaintop. What is he receiving? The law of God. The pure law of God. And in the valley below, the children of Israel are casting off restraint. What laws of God they already knew, they are casting off. And they're saying, we don't want God to rule over us. We want to choose for ourselves what we will do and how we will do it. And so they build this golden calf. And so the very first thing that we see in our scripture today is this lawlessness. Lawlessness. Now, beloved, it is imperative. I want you to hear this morning. I want you to put on your spiritual ears. I do not want you to get offended when I say something about democracy this morning until I have finished what I'm saying, because I'm a patriotic American. But let me finish what I am saying, because we do not worship democracy. We worship Christ, and we are citizens of his kingdom. Amen? Amen. So when the children of Israel cast off restraints, it is what today we call anarchy. Anarchy is casting off rule, casting off law. We have seen this week in our own land in Dallas, we have seen another manifestation of anarchy. We see it being repeated almost on a weekly basis now. People taking law either into their hands or having totally lost any regard for law. Everywhere that I go, everywhere that I look, every time that I'm watching television, I see more and more pervasively, I see a disregard for law. I see people hate law. I see people despise law. I see people saying, I want to rule my own life and I don't want to follow any law. It is twofold. I don't want to follow the law of God and I don't want to follow the law of man. I want to be my own king. I want to be my own God. And that is what we find pervasive in our society. Listen closely. We're not going to turn there. But in Matthew chapter 24, verse 12, Jesus said that in the end times, because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. Because lawlessness will abound. We see it manifesting before our very eyes. The rise of lawlessness in our land and in this world. And this is what is taking place here with the golden calf. It's a casting off of restraint. It is the rise of anarchy. It is the rise of lawlessness. Now, let me just lay a little foundation for a moment. America was founded not as a pure democracy. Some of you may have learned this in school and you have forgotten it, but America was founded as a democratic republic. As a democratic republic, today we are more of a democracy than we were when we were founded. We were founded as a democratic republic, and there is a difference. A republic has very, very limited government because it is governed by a constitution. It is governed by laws. And therefore, it only needs a limited amount of government simply to enforce those laws and to keep things going according to the law. Let me take that a step further. America is called the Great Experiment. And America's constitution was founded upon the law of God. Until recent modern times, every law on the books in America had attached to it two or three Old Testament scriptures because law was born out of the law of Moses given by God. And so in America, all law was founded upon the law of God. And there was to be limited government because we have no king but God. I want you to parallel some things here. Just follow me this morning. Because the Old Testament, actually, we think democracy is the greatest thing. It is the best thing in the world right now. But the Old Testament rule under God was the best government that's ever been. And it, our democratic republic was based upon that. God is king. Limited human law because the law of God is what is to rule. And that is what our republic was founded upon. So what am I saying is the difference with just pure democracy. In a democracy, people can vote for whatever they want without regard to the laws, without regard to the law of God. So we have slidden from a republic which was governed by the law of God, and that government was executed by godly, overall, righteous men, to a more and more of a pure democracy, having lost the reverence for the law of God. We have now enacted laws that are contrary to the law of God. And democracy fails when people begin to vote for and create laws that are contrary to the law of God. Our founding fathers said that this democracy cannot succeed, that no Republican democracy can succeed unless, listen to me, unless it governs a people who are righteous and who govern themselves by the word of God. That is the only way that a democratic republic can survive. When a democratic republic loses the law of God, it begins to sink into anarchy because people realize they can vote money and things for themselves until it's broke. They also realize they can change all the laws so that they can disregard the law of God, and then there's judgment upon the land. If you study the book of Judges, you will find pure democracy, not democratic republic. You will find that God would raise up a judge. He didn't even have a king in Israel. He would raise up a godly judge, and that was all he needed. They would interpret the law of God, and the people followed God. But as soon as God poured out blessings on them, their hearts turned away from God to their blessings, and they began to fall into sin, and they began to worship other gods. And then they began to listen closely. Four times in the book of Judges, we are told there was no king in Israel in those days, but every man did what was right in his own eyes. That is democracy without God. And that is where we have headed. Every man does what is right in his own eyes. Every man votes what is right in his own eyes. Man creates laws that he thinks are right in his own eyes with no regard for the founding fathers' reverence for the law of God and the foundation of our nation. So a nation that turns its back on God sinks from being governed by God into anarchy, where there is no regard for law. Let me take this a step further, because it makes its inroads into the church, and Christians don't even realize it, that they have no respect for authority, no respect for law. Let me tell you something. God is the ultimate authority, and he says all authorities are in place by me. He governs this world by authority and by his law. And in the church world, you find those who have, and it gets ahead of myself to the perverted grace part of this. The church begins to say, well, we're saved. We're saved by the blood of Jesus, so it really doesn't matter what we do. Don't talk to me about the law of God. You're just being legalistic. But God has never canceled his law. The only thing he did was change how we, and it, actually that didn't even change. He has said you cannot make yourself righteous by keeping the law. You must come to Christ for your righteousness. It's a free gift. But it doesn't mean that his law isn't important anymore or that it is to be disregarded. In the Garden of Eden, the law was broken and there was an immediate loss of the presence of God. When the golden calf incident happened, the people cast off the law of God. They cast off restraint and there was an immediate loss of the presence of God, as we will see. And in the church, there is a loss of the presence of Christ whenever people want to rule their own lives without regard for the law of God, the will of God, and what God says. There is no presence of Christ in their lives. It is a tragedy that cannot be put into words, because lawlessness abounds. The love of many grows cold. The love for God, the love for each other. There's lukewarmness in the church. For years, there has been this rise of lawlessness. The second thing that we see in our story is that as these people cast off restraint, there is the loss of the presence of God. Look at chapter 33, verses 1 through 6. And it's because of what happened. Then the Lord said to Moses, depart and go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt, to the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, to your descendants I will give it. And I will send my angel before you. And I will drive out the Canaanite and the Amorite and the Hittite, the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go up. Listen, they have lost the presence of God. For I will not go up with you. I will not go up in your midst, lest I consume you on the way. For you are a stiff-necked people. And when the people heard this bad news, they mourned, and no one put on his ornaments. Oh, I want you to begin to listen to this. For the Lord had said to Moses, say to the children of Israel, you are a stiff-necked people. I could come up into your midst in one moment and consume you. Now, therefore, take off your ornaments that I may know what to do to you. I thought they had used up about all of their ornaments building the golden calf, the gold they had brought out of Egypt. But they've still got ornaments. These ornaments are things from Egypt that are an abomination to God. So the children of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments by Mount Horeb. God says to them in verse 3, this is amazing. God says to them in verse 3, if I go with you, I will destroy them. Beloved, it is a grievous thing to lose the presence of God in your life, to be under the judgmental hand of God. If I go with you, I will destroy them. In our third point, we're going to see this revealed. God's holiness is going to break out. God's holiness will break out against a lawless people unless there's a remedy. Unless there's a remedy. From this point, the story begins to change, praise God. From this point, the story begins to change because now the presence of God. See, we've been praying for revival, and you may wonder, what does this have to do with it? Everything right now has to do with where we are as a people and a nation and God's desire to revive us and be present with us. The story begins to change because now the presence of God becomes everything. And we're going to see that Moses begins to pray. He begins to intercede. He begins to plead in desperation for God's presence. When we pray for revival, we're praying for the law of God to be honored and the presence of Christ to be restored. I want you to notice again what the people did in verse 6. So the children of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments by Mount Horeb. Stripped their ornaments off of them. It represents the things of the world that they loved more than the things of God. This is a clear message for us. The ornaments, the things that adorned their life that God did not want for them. The things that represented the culture and the other gods and the things that were an abomination to God from where they were with the Egyptians. When they worshiped the golden calf, remember I said they mixed idolatry in with it. When the true church realizes what she's lost, hear me this morning, when the true church, I believe that we are part of the true church. When the true church realizes what she has lost in losing the presence of Christ in her midst, she will begin to strip herself of things that are displeasing and that are false. Beloved, it is time. It is time to love God's Word. It is time to love His Word. His law is His Word, and His Word is His law from Genesis to Revelation. Amen. It is time to love the Word of God, and it is time to strip yourself of things that hold you back and that displease God. Because we are going into rough times. And beloved, look this way. No presence, no power. No presence, no power. If there's no presence of God in the church, there's no power of God in the church. If the Word of God isn't central in the church, there is no presence and there is no power. And everything that I say to the church, I say to you individually. No presence of Christ in your life, no power. No power to serve Christ, to stand in hard times. And the church, you know this, and I praise God that you are where you are, but the church has adorned herself in this land. The church has heaped ornament upon ornament upon ornament upon herself. She has taken things from the culture and the world around and mixed it in with the things of God. She has adorned herself with, not that all of these things are wrong, it's not wrong to have property, but listen to me, she has adorned herself with mortgages and debts on properties, buildings. She has adorned herself with false teachings that are rampant in the church today that have nothing to do with what we find in the Word of God. She has adorned herself with multitudes of programs and things that are unnecessary. for the kingdom of God to grow. She has adorned herself with entertainment. She has adorned herself with worldly business tactics. She has adorned herself with demographic growth studies on how to grow the church. She has adorned herself with pop psychology, how to be the best you that you can be. She has adorned herself with cultural relevance and a myriad of other things that God never ordained. And I'm telling you, and you already know this, but I'm telling you, I just stated it again this morning. I'm done with that. I'm done with that. Early on, it was a temptation for me. I'm done with that as a preacher. This preacher of the gospel is done with that. If you come to church in order to find adornment, if you come to church because you want to see something glamorous or something here even grow into something glamorous, if you come to church because you want to be entertained, if you come to church because you want to do a little religious thing like praying the rosary would be, if you come to church because you think that you're fulfilling some kind of works to make yourself good before God, you don't need to be here. We need two things. We need the Word of God and we need the presence of Christ. That's all I want. The Word of God and the presence of Christ. No Word and no presence, no power. No life, no revival. The importance of His presence begins to be emphasized in this passage of Scripture in chapter 33, verses 12 through 16. Then Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, I know you by name, and you have also found grace in my sight. Now therefore I pray, if I have found grace in your sight, show me now your way that I may know you, and that I may find grace in your sight, and consider that this nation is your people." And he said, God said, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." Then he said to him, to God, "If your presence," listen at this man, this is a challenge to you this morning. You know, I'm not a morning person, and I'll just confess it to you. Some of you know. Never have been, but it's worse now than it used to be. And I get up in the morning, I stagger into the kitchen. Maggie's been up sometimes for 2 or 3 hours. Of course, she may get up at 2 or 3 in the morning. But I stagger in and she has the coffee ready and she lets me have my medical cup of coffee or two and sit and slowly be revived, come back to life. But I can get up sometimes and she's already been in the Word. She's crying out to God for each one of you by name, praying and pleading for the presence of God in this church, in the midst of this people. And the only reason I say that is to ask you this morning. This is something for us to consider because this is going to be the challenge in every household, in every family in this place. Is there someone that you can say, "I hear them crying out for the presence of God in our family. I hear mom or dad pleading for the presence of God in this house and in our church." Is there someone in your household that you know is before the throne of God saying, "God, do whatever it takes to me, but send your presence"? One man. Here is a nation, an entire nation of millions of people who have sinned grievously against God, so much so that God says, "I can't even go with them anymore. They are stiff-necked people. I'm not going anymore." Now, God, who is sovereign, knew from the beginning what He was going to do and wasn't going to do. But He says, "I'm not going with them." And Moses, you know, most of us, you know, we kind of look out for number one, don't we? Most of us will be glad, "Okay, Lord, that's fine. Don't worry about them, but please don't leave me." Moses says to God, "God, if you don't go with us, I'm not going." God has just said, listen to this. God has just said, "Because if I go with them, I'll have to destroy them." And God says, you've got to go with us anyway because he's counting on the mercy and grace of Almighty God. Amen. He said, if you don't go, listen, if your presence does not go with us, then I won't go. And God listened. If one man can do that for a whole nation, imagine if there's somebody in every family in this church that's on their face crying out before God, send your presence, Lord. Lord, I'm not going if your presence doesn't go with me. I'm not going to do this thing anymore, Lord, without your presence. I'm not going to serve the people of God. I'm not going to work in the church anymore, God, unless your presence is with me. I'm tired of doing it in my own strength. I'm not going to do it anymore. How many of you know, how many of you have learned that when you try to do the work of God in your own strength, it will wear you out and you become sick of it and you become resentful? And listen what God tells Moses in verse 14. He said, my presence will go with you and I will give you rest. Now, I want you to listen for a moment. I don't want to drag this out too long, and I apologize if I do, but God says, my presence will go with you. I've heard you, Moses. My presence will go with you and I will give you rest. Now, where are they going to go? God knows they're going to wander 40 years in that wilderness, first of all, till an entire generation has died. They're not going to rest as the people right then. And he is going to take them into the promised land where they have to go up against giants. And take city after city after city in order to receive their inheritance from God. They are going to be working. And they're going to be fighting. And they're going to be battling. And yet God tells Moses, I will go with you. And I will give you rest. I will go with you. And I'll give you rest. God says to you this morning, if you will, you will cry out for his presence, Faith Harvest. He will go with you and he will give you rest. And some of you are young and some of you are like, this is double talk. I'm not tired. Yes, you are. You just don't even know it. If you're trying to serve Christ, if you're a believer, what do I mean by that? What is he going to give you rest from? Rest from trying to strive to be good enough to get some kind of favor with God? Instead, you'll rest in what Christ did for you on Calvary and just be thankful and joyful. Rest from trying to do the work of God in your own strength. Rest from lack of peace in your soul. But he'll give you rest and the peace of God that passes all understanding. Rest from the guilt and the burden of sin that weighs so heavily on you all the time. To give you forgiveness and cleansing and rest. Rest from fighting and struggling and battling. He'll give you rest. Rest from worry. That's my big one. Rest from worry. Rest from fear. Rest from deception. Rest from despair. Rest from discouragement. All the things that the enemy sends to wear you down and stop you from doing the things of God. Beloved, as a church, we need rest. We don't need hard work. We need rest. We need revival. We need the joy of the Lord. We need His presence, because where there is His presence, there is His power and not our own. Rest from unforgiveness. Some of you struggle with unforgiveness. God will give you rest from that because He'll show you how to forgive. Rest from anger. Rest from failure. Rest from insecurities. Rest from fighting your own battles. God said, if I go with you, I will destroy them. Moses said, if you don't go with us, I don't want to go. I don't want to go. It's amazing because God said, first, he said, I'll send my angel. Moses said, that's not good enough. That's not good enough, Lord. We have to have you. You know, in the church today, if God sent an angel, this is what happens in the church. God sends a little supernatural visitation, sends an angel or something, people start worshiping the angel. And then they write books about their angels and all about the angels and all this stuff about the angels. They forget about God. Moses says, I'm not satisfied with that. I need you. I need you. And then verse 16, Moses said, for how then will it be known that your people and I have found grace in your sight, except you go with us? So we shall be separate. Some translations say distinct. So we shall be distinct, your people and I, from all the people who were upon the face of the earth. Jesus said, by this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. And I talked about that love last week. Beloved, I'm going to tell you, without the presence of Christ in your life, you won't have the love of Christ. You won't have true love for one another. And it is the presence of Christ. What is Moses saying here? I have said this so many times. Listen to me. The church is supposed to be distinctly different from all the people of the earth. Not holier than thou. Not self-righteous. Not hiding away in a cave or a monastery. But different because they're filled with the presence and the life of Christ. Amen. And Moses said, if you don't go with us, how would we be different? How would we be any different from all of the rest of the nations if your presence isn't with us? It is your presence that makes us distinctly different. If you look at your family and your life and you say, really, we're not really any different than our co-workers and our neighbors, who would know that we're Christians? Then it's time to cry out for the presence of God. To cry out for the presence of Christ in your life and in your family and in your church. Because, beloved, in these days in which we are living, if you're not distinctly different, you will follow them. You will follow them. I don't have to prophesy it. I don't have to predict it. I don't have to write it down and come back later and say, see, I told you so. I'm telling you that if you don't have the presence of Christ in your life, you won't stand for Him, and you will eventually follow the ways of the world. And in the end, you'll deny Him. In verse 17 of 33, we begin to see this last item that I mentioned, and that is perverted grace. Perverted grace. So the Lord said to Moses, I will also do this thing that you have spoken, for you have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name. And he said, I love this passage. The boldness of Moses. He said, Lord, please show me your glory. Show me your glory. Then God said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I'm going to jump ahead of myself and tell you two things. First of all, if all of God's goodness, God who is infinite, passes before you, how long do you think that might take? Will you allow me a little liberty? I think that God took Moses outside of time. Where God is, there is no time. And I believe Moses stepped into the timelessness, the eternal timelessness of God, because all of the goodness of God can't possibly pass before you in a day. And I have no idea how long it took for all of the goodness of God to pass before Moses. But this was an incredible thing. I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord. This is the second thing. We're going to see God announces himself, which brings me to part of this, the key part of this third thing. God is holy. I don't care if 99% of the church world forgets that God is holy and turns him into the big pal in the sky. He's not. God is holy. God is holy, and he is righteous, and he is other than entirely. And it is only through the shed blood of Christ that we can come in Christ's righteousness before God. God is holy. So holy that not even the angels could announce him. You know, we have an event, we have an MC, the person that announces who's coming out, who's doing the next thing. God said, there's nobody that can announce me. There's no MC that's worthy to announce me. because there's no one as holy as I, so I'll be my own MC. And so God announces himself, as we will see in a moment. He presents himself. It's awesome. I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live. No man can look upon the absolute, illimitable, unlimited fullness of God. It's only in the face of Christ that we are able to behold his glory. And the Lord said, here is a place by me, and you shall stand on the rock. So it shall be while my glory passes by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand while I pass by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. Jump down to verse 5. Now the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. Moses said, show me your glory. And so God proclaimed his own name. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious. This is almost funny, but it's so reverent you can't laugh. God announces his qualities and who he is as he passes by. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, this is before the cross, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. So Moses made haste, I guess he did, and bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. God takes Moses, and there is a cleft, that's a split. How many of you know when Jesus was crucified, the Bible says that the rending of his flesh was pictured by the tearing of the veil in the temple, which made way, access to the presence of God. Jesus, the word tells us, is that rock whenever we find it in the Old Testament, that type and shadow. It's one painting I've never been able to do. God takes Moses and he puts him into the split place in the rock, and that rock is Christ. Because the glory of God is so great that man cannot take it. And Moses stands there as the representative of a sinful people. He knows he can't stand before God, but he's depending on the mercy of God. God puts him in the rock, which is a picture of us. We are shielded. God is glorious, wonderful, loving, and kind. But hear me this morning, beloved. God hates sin, and God is also wrathful, a holy wrath, not like ours, a holy justice. And whether you think so or not, you would not want a God who was not just, because it would ruin all things in the universe. His justice is perfect, but he's made provision. But people pervert his grace. They want the cleft in the rock, but they don't want to acknowledge the wrath. They want to say, oh, I'm going to go to church, I'm going to worship God, then I'm going to go home and I'm going to live the way I've always lived. And there's no presence. There's no presence of God in that. There's no reality. The cleft is the place where we are shielded in Christ. And when we want to look upon God, see Moses' face, if you look this way for a moment, Moses' face was in the rock. He bowed his head and his face was in the rock and he could see the glory going by. And we are in the rock, which is Christ. And we can see the glory of the Father, but it's in the face of Christ. The Bible said that the Word became flesh, Christ, and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And we are kept in the rock and we are shielded from the wrath of God. Hallelujah. Forgiven and cleansed and made whole.
Hallelujah.
The cleft is salvation. And the rock is Christ. And in the end times, beloved, the true church and the true believer will cry out with a love for God's word, for more of God's presence, and for the true gospel, not the perverted gospel. But the true gospel that says apart from Christ, there is no salvation. Apart from Christ, the penalty of my sins would obliterate me. And I would suffer it for all eternity. The cleft. You see, the church is busy. The church is very, very busy. Hear me. The church is busy branding themselves. That's a popular phrase today. You know what it means. They're branding themselves. They're doing franchises. And I'm not going to name them right now. I could name their names. They're doing franchises. You can find them starting in Australia. And they have churches here. And they have churches there. And it's a franchise. And they put their name on all of them. And everything is choreographed. I sat with a praise and worship team member on the airplane going to Cuba who had been in a large church, very popular today, franchise. And he talked about the praise and worship and how it wasn't real. How they faked things using recordings and all to put in instruments so they sounded like the original ones that everybody listens to. And how everything was timed down to the second, and the pastor said, you've got to have this exactly this way, and you've got to set this mood, and you got these lights, and you've got this fog, and you've got this smoke, and you got all these things going on. It has to end at exactly this moment. Tell me how the Holy Spirit can move in that. Worship is in spirit and in truth. And it is led by the Spirit of God. And people will take a poor substitute like fog and lights and get goosebumps and say, oh, it's the presence of God and an entire generation is deceived. The cleft and the presence. This is the pinnacle, not branding. My prayer this morning is that you hear this, and it would be for each one of you, but that at least in every family, someone would be on their knees saying, God, send your presence. I want your presence in my life. I'm hungry and I'm thirsty for the genuine thing, not for something false and something manufactured and something fake. I need your power, Lord. And that in every family, someone would be saying, God, send your power and your presence, not only to me, but to my family and to my church. And I covet your prayers. I don't say this often, and I don't want to draw any attention to myself, but I'm telling you, you do not know the things that shepherds deal with in the spirit and the attacks that come and how the enemy tries to take us out. Tries to wear us down. And I get emails from people. There's a man in Maryland that listens online. And he'll send an email. And he'll say, my wife and I are praying for you every day. Keep fighting the fight. And I pray and hope that you're doing the same thing. Pray for the presence of Christ. That's what revival is. If He walks with us and He talks to us, that's all we need. Let's stand.